And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf. Kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come to your father, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and went and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. You may be seated. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are a God of second chances. We know we need so many chances, and your grace is sufficient for all of that. We just thank you that your grace makes it possible for us to come this morning into your presence, to worship you, to look at your word together, and to be ministered to by your Spirit. And it's that grace that we appeal to as we bring our needs and our burdens before you. Lord, you know there's been many with health issues in our midst, and we just continue to pray for comfort and healing for the sick. We thank you for those that you have healed, that you have brought safely through difficult times of physical ailments. We pray for those that are traveling. We thank you for the safe travels that have already gone on, and pray for those, your continued protection on those that are traveling. We think especially of Paul and Betty now and this opportunity they have in Israel, and we pray that that would be a blessing and that you would keep them safe and that they would be enriched by that experience. Lord, now as we come to your word together, I just pray that your Spirit would speak freely into our hearts and that we would be changed according to your will. Pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. I hope everybody had a good Christmas and a good New Year. We sure did. It was a little different for us, not being with extended family for the first time in a while, but it was nice, too. It was kind of more low-key, and I just want to thank everybody whose generosity and hospitality really made our Christmas special. The church gave us a very generous financial gift. We really appreciate that, and just continue to feel so welcomed by all of you. It's meant a lot to us. But we're kind of through the Christmas season now. We're trying to get back to normal a little bit, I think most of us. And we will be going back to this 2 Corinthians series when Pastor Paul is back in the pulpit here in a few weeks. But after taking 6 weeks for Christmas, we decided we're going to take 3 more weeks to do something a little bit different. And it's familiar, But hopefully we'll have a little bit of a fresh perspective on it. You did hear right, Jack, when Jackie said that we're going to be, I'm going to be speaking on the same passage 3 weeks in a row, and I know that's kind of weird, so hopefully you'll bear with me. What we're going to do is we're going to look at this parable three times from the perspective of the three main characters in the story. So this morning we'll look at it from the perspective of the younger brother, the lost son. Next week, that's going to be a little bit different kind of sermon, but we're going to look at it from the perspective of the older son, the proud brother. And then finally, in the third week, we will look at it from the perspective of the father. And I really think there's enough in this parable that we can really benefit from looking at it from all three points of view. And I kind of got the idea to do this, and really most of what I'm going to say to you over the next 3 weeks from two books primarily. And I just want to credit these guys. The Return of the Prodigal Son by Henry Nouwen and Prodigal God by Timothy Keller. Both are really powerful books that have impacted me personally that take that approach of looking at the parable from the perspective of all three characters. And, you know, every time I get up here and share with you, I am relying heavily on other people who have done good research and good work, and unless I'm quoting them directly, I don't usually go out of my way to cite them just because it gets cumbersome after a while. But the next 3 weeks, I'm pulling so heavily from these two books, I just wanted to acknowledge that up front. I'm not going to stop every time and tell you it was from them, but just assume that if I happen to say anything that sounds profound or insightful, I probably got it from one of these guys. We are going to start this morning by looking at the parable from the perspective of the lost son, the younger brother. And this is really the perspective that I think most of us, most of the time, naturally bring to this story. We, after all, usually refer to it as the tale or the story of the prodigal son, right? So that's the character that we tend to focus on and relate to. But before we get into that, I just want to point out real quick the context of this parable. It is set up in the beginning of chapter 15 here, and it says this in Luke 15, 1 through 3. It says, "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable." And then he actually launches into three parables. The first one, the parable of the lost sheep. The second, the parable of the lost coin. And finally, the parable of the lost son. Now, I bring that up because the occasion for this parable is the grumbling of the scribes and the Pharisees. And I think most of us know very much about the scribes and the Pharisees know that the character in this story that we're going to look at this morning that most closely identifies with them is not the younger son, but the older son. And so that is probably largely what Jesus has in mind. And yet, the story of the younger son, the prodigal son, the lost son, is so powerful and so profoundly told in this story that I think a lot of us are drawn to that perspective of it. And that's not an accident, because even though Jesus was addressing the Pharisees and the scribes, who else is still there? The tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus is speaking to them at the same time, and no doubt they would have identified most closely with the younger son. So that's the perspective that we're going to focus on today, and we're going to see that really the message to the tax collectors and the sinners and the message to the Pharisees and the scribes really isn't going to end up being all that different. Jesus begins the tale of the prodigal son this way. He sets up the scenario in verses 11 through 13, saying, "A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living." I think any of us that read that setup know that the younger son messed up. But sometimes I think in our culture, we emphasize the wrong piece of that. After all, we refer to this most often as the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal means wasteful. The thing that really kind of chaps our hide about this kid is what a foolish thing he does by taking this money and wasting it in sinful living. And certainly that is part of the problem. But what we tend to miss, I think, is how relational this sin against his father is. For one thing, I think in our culture, we kind of tend to think of this as maybe like a kid getting access to his college fund and just blowing all the money and then not having a degree to show for it or any way to earn a living. But in our culture, usually when we save for our kids, it's in relatively liquid assets, right? If it's not a savings account, it's stocks and bonds and things that are bought and sold easily. But that's not how things worked in Jesus' day. The father in this story was a rancher. His wealth, his assets were tied up in property, in land, and in livestock. Now, traditionally, the younger of the two sons would have been entitled to a third of the father's wealth. Not a third of his liquid assets, but a third of his total assets. Which means that in order for him to receive his inheritance, the father, the family business, a third of it would have had to be liquidated. A third of his flocks, a third of his herds, a third of his land would have had to been sold off. That would have been financially crippling to his business. His ability to produce future wealth is now reduced by a third. Not only that, but he obviously employs people. So this son's actions would have led to layoffs. The local economy would have been negatively affected. This is a big thing that he's doing. It's also worth noting that the idea of receiving your inheritance early was not something that occurred in this culture. It was relatively unprecedented. So the way it would have sounded when he comes and asks for his third, his share up front, is something along the lines of, "Dad, you're not dying quick enough. Give me my money now." And then if that weren't bad enough, he takes all of these assets and takes them out of the community to a distant country. Someplace obviously not in Israel because they're raising pigs there. He is turning his back on his family. He is turning his back on his community. He is turning his back on his nationality. He is completely severing ties with his father. What he does is more severe than in our culture divorcing someone. It's a profound insult. And this is where the focus is. We tend to focus on the foolishness of wasting the money, but this is more than just foolish. It's insulting. It's criminal. He is severing his relationship with his father in a brutal and offensive way. The wasted money, the loose living, that's incidental. That reveals a little bit about its character, but that's not the focus of the story here. The focus of the story here is a son who completely betrays his family. And why would he do that? Jesus doesn't give us a reason, a motivation. Maybe we could guess that he was bitter, that he had some offense against his father, but there's no mention of it. Either before he leaves or after he goes back. Could say that he was just greedy or lazy, but there's no evidence that he tried to milk the system there in town. He was getting out of town as quick as he could, which probably wasn't the most savvy move if all he was after was money. No, it seems to me that the core motivation, although those others might have been mixed in there, is a desire for independence. Most of us experience that to some degree when we're teenagers and or young adults. We want to establish our own identity. We want to be our own person. And in our culture, that often means going out and starting our own career, maybe moving to a different community. But the expectation in this culture was your identity, being your own person, is tied up in your family relationships. It's connected to the land that you were raised on. You're supposed to pass that on from generation to generation to generation. And yet this son is so desperate to be his own man, to stand on his own two feet, to have nothing to do with his father, that he liquidates those assets and moves away. Of course, it's an illusion. He's not his own man. He's using his dad's money. But this desire to be independent, to say, I'm going to choose for myself what kind of life I want, I'm going to decide what's good, that is the universal desire that every human being experiences in our relationship toward God. In fact, I would go so far as to say that at its core, all sin is an expression of that desire to be independent from God. All sin is essentially telling God, I want to be in charge of what is good and not trust your version of what is good. Go all the way back to Adam and Eve, who ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They wanted the ability to choose for themselves what is good and what is not good. God had created paradise for them and said, it is very good. And they said, we'll decide that for ourselves, thank you very much. And that is the beginning of sin. Sometimes that desire for independence plays itself out in all kinds of ways. Substance abuse, sexual sin, saying, I'm going to decide, God, what kind of sexual relationships are good for me. I'm not going to trust you. What you say is a good and healthy sexual relationship. But it can also come out in other ways. Work, family, even church can be spheres where we choose for ourselves what good looks like. And our good can look almost exactly like what God's good looks like. The only difference is I'm deciding myself. It's the same core sin. If you come to church every Sunday because you have decided that that's good for you and that's what you want, you're coming to church with a sinful heart. If you're coming to church seeking God's grace, then you're coming for the right reasons. Anytime we try and take control of this choosing what is good and what is bad, we are separating ourselves from our Father just as the lost son separates himself from his father. Now, the lost son in our story here has an advantage that not all of us have. And that is that he's foolish. And so he hits rock bottom pretty quick. He finds himself in such a desperate financial situation that he's forced to take the most demeaning job possible for a Jewish man, feeding pigs, and even then he can't provide for himself. He's desperate. His attempt to choose for himself what is good, to make himself his own man, to pull himself up by his own bootstraps, hasn't given him prosperity. It hasn't given him happiness. It hasn't given him a sense of significance. It's led him to the place where he's jealous of pigs. Now, this is the part of the story where I think the Pharisees and the scribes, and if we're honest, you and I, get a little judgmental. Because it's easy for us to look down on him and say, well, sure, you go back to the Father when you don't have anything else. And I think most of us kind of feel that way a little bit about people who turn to God as a last resort. You know, they've tried everything else, nothing else works, and finally, when they're at their wits' ends, when they're on their last leg, when nothing else works, then they turn to Jesus. And most of us are happy that they turn to Jesus, and we're glad, and we welcome them, but we feel a little bit superior. Because I didn't wait till I was that desperate. And I don't think God wants us to turn to him as a last resort, simply because he doesn't want us to have to go through the pain. He doesn't want us ever to find ourselves in the pigsty. But at the end of the day, God does not care if he's our last resort as long as he's our only resort. See, what we do, and sometimes if you're one of those people like me that kind of grew up in church and never really experienced the full depth of outright open rebellion against God and kind of the dark places that can lead, is I can feel good about myself because God isn't my last resort. But when God isn't my last resort, sometimes he's plan A, but I've got a plan B in my back pocket. And see, I don't think that's okay with God. I think God would rather be plan Z after you've exhausted all the rest of them and you know that nothing else is going to work. That's a better place to be than to say, well, this God thing's working out good for me, and if I ever have any problems, I've got a plan B in my back pocket. The lost son had no plan B. He was in complete desperation for God's grace, for his father's grace in the story, and he knew it. And the turning point of the whole story, the key to everything, is verse 17. Look at it with me now, please. It says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? When he came to his senses, literally that means he came to himself. It's an expression that you might use to somebody who was dreaming and woke up, or who was delirious and kind of regained their sanity. It's almost like I can picture him almost having like an out-of-body experience, you know? Like he's sitting there with the pigs, feeding the pigs, starving to death, and he somehow in his mind's eye sees himself. He looks down on himself. He doesn't even recognize the guy. It's like, what is going on? This isn't me. This isn't my life. And he immediately identifies the problem. The problem is he's lost connection with his father. It says, anybody connected to my father, even his hired men, have enough to eat. They have life. The father is a source of life. But I'm dying here. And that's the key right there. He recognizes his lostness. He recognizes that without the father, he's lost, he's desperate, he's dying. And so he makes a plan in verses 18 and 19. He says, I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. Now, in all fairness, he sells his father a little bit short here in the grace department, but he basically gets what repentance is about. He says, make me like one of your hired men, not to suggest that he deserves to be hired, right? He's not bringing his resume. He's just acknowledging that he doesn't have any family standing anymore. But notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't promise to make it up to him. He doesn't say, you won't regret it. He doesn't say, I'll try and pay you back. He knows he can't do that. He simply throws himself on the mercy of the Father. And I think when it comes to grace and repentance for us, sometimes the hardest thing about it is how easy it is. Because the thing about God's grace is there's no strings. There's no conditions. We cannot come to God and appeal to his grace with conditions. We can't come to God and say, well, God, I repent and I want your forgiveness as long as you don't do this or this or ask me to do that. Right? That doesn't work. It requires unconditional surrender to receive God's grace. But at the same time, we can't offer him conditions and expect to receive his grace. And that is so hard not to do. I mean, it's just instinctive, right? God, I repent. I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. You sure about that? Do you really want to stake your relationship with God on your ability not to repeat the same mistake? Commit the same sin again? I don't. God, I just want to be back in your good graces. I just want to reconnect with you, and I'll serve you all the days of my life. Now, I'm sure God wants you to serve him all the days of your life, but he doesn't want that to be a condition of coming back to him. Because what's implied? I'm bringing something to the table. Yeah, I don't really deserve your grace, but at least you're going to get something out of it, God. You're going to get my devotion. You're going to get my obedience. I'm going to at least do better next time. And that's not grace. That's negotiating. And God doesn't negotiate with sinners. But the lost son gets that. He doesn't negotiate with the father. He doesn't bargain. He doesn't bring anything to the table. He simply throws himself on the mercy of the father because he recognizes just how lost and desperate he is. Anything he receives from the father is better than where he can get on his own. He's no longer independent. He's totally dependent. He's totally desperate. And that's exactly where God wants each and every one of us to be. And then something wonderful happens. The grace of God is unleashed. The grace of the Father in the story is unleashed when true repentance occurs. Verse 20, so he got up and came to the Father, but while he was still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That grace was already there. The Father was waiting. The Father was watching. The only thing that was holding back the grace of the Father from being poured out on the Son was the fact that the Son was lost. As soon as he recognized his lostness, even before he made it home, that grace pours out. And it's poured out lavishly. He puts the robe on him. He puts the ring, a symbol of authority, on him, the sandals on him, and he throws him a huge party. I mean, this is an extravagant display of love for anyone at any time, much less a no-good son who's returning after ruining the family business. There's no amends. There's no time in the penalty box. There is complete restoration of the relationship immediately. Because that's how God's grace works. Now, you might think, well, he got away with one. You know, real life sin isn't that easy. There's consequences. Well, he doesn't get away with it. He still lost his inheritance, didn't he? Father doesn't say, oh yeah, we're going to give you that money back. His life's going to be a lot harder than it would have been if he hadn't have sinned. And that's the hard truth is that when we sin, when we do things our own way, it has lasting impact on our lives. His fortune financially is not restored by the grace of the Father. But the relationship is. The relationship is completely and fantastically and abundantly restored immediately. And the thing is, at this point, the younger son recognizes that that relationship with his father is way more important than the inheritance money. So he doesn't care. I mean, he might regret it, but in the grand scheme of things, if his relationship with the father is good, he's good. And when we really understand God's grace, that's how we feel. We don't have to beat ourselves up about our sin and the consequences of that sin. That's something we live with. But if we're experiencing the fellowship with our Heavenly Father that's available by His extravagant grace, everything else pales in comparison. This is where the older brother comes into the story. During the party, the older brother returns. He finds out what's going on, and he's angry. Says so right there in verse 27. And here is where things flip. We have a found son and we have a lost son. Because what does the father do? He comes out of the party. He's overjoyed at the return of his younger son. He's poured out all these resources to throw this great party for him. He's no doubt enjoying this reunion tremendously. But what does he do? He leaves the found son and goes to the lost son. Now that's the older brother. Right? He's lost. He's separated from his father. He's distant in that relationship. Just look at his language in verse 29. It tells you something about the way he's relating to his father. It says, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. He is in an economic relationship with his father. I do this for you, you do this for me. And he thinks he's getting a raw deal. He's not experiencing the grace because he doesn't know that he's lost. See, sometimes when we're close to the Father, when we're close to God, it's easy to forget that we can still be lost. You can be sitting in church here this morning, singing the songs, reading the verses, and you can be lost. Just like the older son was lost, serving his father. That grace is there, that grace is available. The Father says as much. Look at verse 31. He says, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. All that is mine is yours." He's not holding back. He's not restricting. But the older son's trying to earn it. The older son's trying to make a deal. He's trying to bring something to the table. There's no grace there, and so there's no relationship there. At least not the kind of relationship the father wants to have. Not the kind of relationship that the son needs to have. The older son has become the lost son. But the father doesn't leave his side. He continues to plead with him. The father is going after the lost son. The lost son who's far away, the lost son who is close by. And the grace is there. The party is right there. All he's got to do is walk through the door. The grace is being poured out extravagantly. He can enjoy it every bit as much as his younger brother. He just has to recognize that he's lost. See, that's the thing. Recognizing our lostness unleashes God's grace. God's grace is always there. It's always abundant. It's always sufficient. But when we're lost, when we're turned away from God, when we're trying to do things our own way and being independent, we can't receive that grace until we wake up and realize, I'm lost. Now, the disadvantage we have here this morning is it's easier to recognize that you're lost when you're sitting in the pigsty than when you're standing next to the Father. See, we're all lost in our own way. I'm not talking about your eternal security here. If you have received Jesus as your Savior and you've trusted in Him and His death and resurrection as the only source of righteousness, you will have an eternal relationship with God. You don't have to worry about that. If you haven't done that, that's priority number one. But even having done that, we continue to get lost. That's why we need those second chances and third chances and infinite chances to receive God's grace, because we can turn away toward our independence without hardly even realizing it. So maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you do have a pigsty in your life. Maybe there's an area of your life that's totally out of control and you know it. God's grace is there. You just got to recognize your lostness and turn it over to Him. There might be some consequences, but your relationship with God can be instantly restored right now, this instant, no penalty box. You don't have to make it up. You don't have to bring anything to the table. You just have to say, I'm lost and I need your grace, and it's there. But maybe you kind of feel like things are going okay. You're doing all right. You're mostly keeping the rules. You're kind of doing the kind of Christian life you're supposed to do, but you just feel this distance between you and the Father. Doesn't seem like He's throwing you a party in a while. You may be lost and not even know it. And what I want us to do with this story this morning, whether we feel like we're in the pigsty or we feel like we're in our Father's house, I want us to ask God this week to show us our lostness. Where am I lost? Where am I stepping out and trying to do it my way? Where am I trying to bring something to the table? To offer something in exchange for your grace. God, reveal it to me, because once I see it, your grace is sufficient. Recognizing our lostness unleashes God's grace, but we have to see it. And sometimes we can only see it when we ask God to show it to us. So will you do that? Will you take some time this week to pray and ask God to show you, where am I lost? Where am I trying to stand on my own two feet? Where am I not relying totally on your grace? If God will show that to you this week and you recognize your lostness, I promise the grace he pours out will be more than you could even imagine. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you love lost things because we're lost and we keep getting lost. We thank you that we cannot wander so far from your grace that we won't be brought back. But we long to have that fellowship with you, that closeness with you. We want to be inside the party, experiencing your grace. And so easily and subtly, we find ourselves standing outside, looking at our resume, looking at what we've done, wondering why you haven't done more for us, not realizing that it's all ours and it's been ours the whole time. God, show us our lostness today. Show us our lostness this week that we might recognize it and unleash your grace in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.